This morning's scripturing comes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37. That is Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one."
I join in welcoming you, especially if you are visiting with us. We are glad that you're here. Glad that you were able to make it safely. I notice everybody's kind of walking with a stiff back this morning, maybe from shoveling a little bit yesterday. We're glad that you were able to make it today. From where we live in Bethlehem, I can turn right out of our driveway and then come down 470 and down Route 2, or I can turn left and come out Route 88 all the way to 250 and down. Well, this morning I thought this is going to be pretty, so I turned left and came all the way out Route 88 and down 250, and you know what? I was right. It was pretty. Marcia got out her calendar, marked it down. Andy was right for once, and it's one of the prettiest drives I think I've ever been on anywhere. And we're got a little slick in a couple of places, but I figured if we get stuck, Marcia could push us out. So we were in good shape. In the Sermon on the Mount, where we've been studying Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, I think is a theme. "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Put briefly in Andy's words of today, which are nowhere close to the Holy Spirit's words, and I don't mean them to be, but by explanation, we might say this: don't play games with God's law. That's what Jesus has been teaching throughout this. This is a comparison between the old law and the new law, but even more so, it's a comparison between the Pharisees' twisting of the law, playing games with the old law, and what Jesus really intended all along. An example of that comes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, that's not really a contrast then coming between the old law and the new, because the old law never said, hate your enemy. That was the Pharisees' interpretation. Well, it says we can love our neighbor, so we must be allowed to hate our enemies. They played games with God's law. And so Jesus says, you can't do that. You know that you're not supposed to murder somebody, he said in Matthew 5, 21, 22. But neither can you be holding grudges all your life, he says. And you know you're not supposed to commit adultery. But neither can you be lusting after people as long as you're not committing the outward act. And now in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, he gets into a different subject. The subject of plain old good-fashioned honesty. Telling the truth. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." Well, indeed, that was the case in several particular passages in the Old Testament. I suppose one that comes to mind first is Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, the third of the Ten Commandments, as we might know them. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And then that might be amplified by, in this setting anyway, by Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12, where the Bible says, God says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." There are many people who take the Lord's name in vain in a way that we think in our culture by saying, "Oh my this," or "Oh my that," and mentioning God's name in a flippant manner. And that, of course, is to be frowned upon. It's disgusting and it's sinful. But here, the idea, it goes a little bit farther than that. It's involving God in a lie. You see that on some occasions when people take a witness stand and say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God." And then you know they're lying through their teeth by the things that they say. They're taking God's name in vain. They're swearing falsely by God's name. It happened in the Old Testament. You remember the incident when Isaac is about to bless his son Esau. Jacob and Esau are twin brothers, and Esau was just a little bit older, but Jacob was always supplanting him, stole his birthright, and eventually is going to steal his blessing right here in this passage in Genesis chapter 27. In that particular passage, then, here's what happens. Isaac is dim of eyesight. He's old and his eyes aren't very good. He calls Esau and he says, go hunting. Go get me something. Go get me something to eat. Make some savory food like I love to eat, and then I'm going to die. Well, Esau gets his materials together and goes out to hunt. Rebekah, who favors Jacob over Esau, which is a sin in itself, favoring one child over another, Rebekah, who favors Jacob, says to Jacob, look, I heard what your father said. He's one of getting some meat from Esau, and he's going to give a blessing. Now you go get a couple kids of the goats, and I'm going to prepare them, make savory food like you like. You're going to go in, you're going to pretend to be Esau, and you're going to get the blessing instead. Well, Jacob has all kinds of objections. Oh, this will bring down a curse upon me. Rebekah says, let the curse be on me. You just do what I say. But Esau is a hairy man. Your father, or Isaac rather, will reach out and touch me, and he'll realize I'm not hairy. He'll realize I'm not. She said, let me take care of that. What she does is she takes the skins of the goats and puts it on his arm so he feels as hairy as Esau did. And then he finally takes the animals. And when Isaac says, rather perceptively, how did you get this so soon? That's pretty quick hunting. How did you get this so soon? Do you know what Jacob says in Genesis 27, verse 20? The Lord your God brought it to me. Wow. That's swearing falsely by God's name. God was always serious about his people taking their honesty seriously. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 21 through 23, The law of God said, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord will require it of you, shall surely require it of you, and it will be sin to you. If you don't pay it, it'll be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it will not be sin to you. And then I like verse 23. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. It came out of your mouth, you need to do it. In Ecclesiastes, well, let me back up. In Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving and keep your vows to the Most High. In Proverbs 20, verse 25, it is a snare for a man to devote something rashly as holy and then afterward to reconsider his vows. Person who says, hey, this is something that's holy, I'll give this to God. And then think, well, you know, maybe that's not the thing to do. That's a snare for him. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting at verse 2, Solomon wrote this. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And then I like verse 6. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Nor say to the messenger of God that it was an error. Oh, I just made a mistake in making that vow. I shouldn't have made that vow. It's a dumb vow. Shouldn't have made it. Don't do that. For why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitudes of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. Ecclesiastes 2, 5, verses 2 through 7. So yeah, it was a serious thing in the Old Testament to take their oaths seriously. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But Jesus goes on from there to say something a little bit different. He says, I tell you, Matthew 5, verse 34, not to swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. In other words, you don't have control over these things. You're not offering, you can't offer your head as collateral. You certainly can't offer heaven as collateral. So don't swear by those things. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, in saying that, we have to deal with one common misunderstanding that comes out of this passage. Some people take this so far as to say that you can never take an oath, for example, in a court of law. When the judge says, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God," and you say, "Well, I can't do that because Jesus said not to swear at all," that's taking the passage a little too far, and we know that from other scriptures. For example, Jesus himself was on trial. It was a bad trial. It was an illegal trial, but he was not the one making it illegal. He was the one obeying the law, and he is before Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas, the high priest, has a bunch of false witnesses come in against Jesus, saying all kinds of false things about him, but they can't get two or three witnesses to agree. They finally get two or three witnesses to agree closely on a story. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. They're taking him out of context. But Jesus, through all of this, is fulfilling prophecy by not uttering a word. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 63 says in that context, these words, "But Jesus kept silent." That infuriated the high priest Caiaphas, and so he said, "I put you under oath by the living God. I adjure you, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And you know, Jesus didn't say, "Well, I can't really take an oath, but I am." No, he took the oath. He said, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you that you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then Caiaphas tore his clothes and said, "Blasphemy! What further need do we have of witnesses?" And you know the tragic rest of the story. Jesus took an oath. Paul was taking oaths all the time. He was calling on God as his witness all the time throughout his writings. For example, Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers, making a request if by some means I may at last find in the way and the will of God to come to you." Or Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and following. "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit." He's calling on the Holy Spirit as a witness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there's an accusation leveled against Paul that he lied about coming to Corinth. It had been his intent to come to Corinth at one point. Plans had to change. Circumstances changed to where he could not go. And he says this. Moreover, in verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." So one reason I didn't come, among all the others, is I was so angry at you, I didn't want to lambast you when I got there. "So I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." In Galatians chapter 1, verse 20, he says, in what's in some translations a parenthetical statement, "Now concerning the things which I write to you before God, I do not lie." And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." So, considering that Jesus himself took an oath, his inspired apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, called on God as his witness, what does Jesus mean when he says, "I tell you not to swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, but it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black"? The answer? Game playing. The Pharisees were fond of playing games with honesty. In Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus is blasting the Pharisees, about verse 16, Jesus goes to the subject of honesty. You ever played that game when you were a kid? I don't know if people still do this or not, or if people just lie all the time now, but we used to think it was funny if we'd tell somebody something but have our fingers crossed behind our backs. I didn't have to do it because I have my fingers crossed. I don't know where that originated from. It had no basis in truth. It was a game that little kids played, but the Pharisees played it for real. Here's how. Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, for you say..." That's a good way to start off, isn't it? "Woe to you, blind guides, you're guiding people, but you're blind yourself. For you say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it." So they'd sit down and argue, "Well, do you have to keep this vow? Because I don't know, if you swore by the temple, you really don't have to keep that. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, you're obliged to perform that. Jesus said, fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And, he says, they would also say, well, if you swear by the altar, that's nothing. But if you swear by the gift that's on the altar, you're obliged to perform it. Again, Jesus said, fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he said, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything that's on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. That's God. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. You can't just play these games with honesty. Jesus is indicating in Matthew 5, 33 to 37, you can't play games with honesty. You need to just be an honest person. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. You shouldn't have to be the kind of person that has to take an oath for somebody to believe you. Well, I swear on my mother's grave. Well, I swear on this. Well, I swear on that. You shouldn't have to be that kind of person. You should just be known as the kind of person that if he says he's going to do it, he does it. If he promises this, he's going to do it. If he say he doesn't need to say, well, did you say I promise? Well, did you say I make an oath? Well, then you're free. Well, were you under oath? Then it's not perjury if you weren't under oath. No. Christians, just let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The passage speaks to personal integrity. Personal integrity is hard to find. In a sappy love setting, Billy Joel wrote in 1979, if you search for tenderness, it isn't hard to find. You can have the love you need to live. But if you look for truthfulness, you might as well be blind. Seems nobody has that to give. Honesty is such a lonely word. Everyone is so untrue. Honesty is hardly ever heard, and mostly what I need from you. On a more serious setting, there are evolutionary biologists and evolutionary psychologists who hypothesize that our capacity to lie evolves so that we can become better liars. Now, so you don't think I'm making this up, I'll read you a quote. It's kind of a burdensome quote, so I'll stop in between and try to give you what I think is making sense of it. This fellow is named God Saad. I think that's how to pronounce it. It's spelled G-A-D-S-A-A-D, PhD, writing in Psychology Today. He says, some evolutionists have argued that one of the factors that led to the evolution of our large brains is the complexity of human sociality. One element of social intelligence is the capacity to be Machiavellian. Now I got to stop and explain Machiavellian. Nicholas Machiavelli was a ruler in the Middle Ages in the Italian area, took over for some 14 years from the Medici family when they went out of power before they came back in. He wrote a book called The Prince. If I understand right, he wrote it after he was imprisoned. He wrote a book called The Prince, which one review calls a handbook for unscrupulous politicians that inspired the term Machiavellian and established its author as, this phrase scares me, established its author as the father of modern political theory. In it, he advocates the use of ruthless, self-serving cunning. He advocates, that's a quote, the rule by deceit and fear. One excerpt from this book says, since love and fear can hardly exist together, if one must choose between them, it is far safer to be feared than to be loved. And then another quote about this book says, the main theme of this short work about monarchical rule and its survival is man's capacity for determining his own destiny in opposition to the power of fate, which has been interpreted as the political philosophy that one may resort to any means in order to establish and preserve total authority. In other words, if you need to lie, if you need to deceive the people to stay in power, if you need to lie to get your way, that's Machiavellian. And that's the father of modern political theory, this article says. Now, when I take that together with what I've studied regarding the theories of truth, yes, there are such things as theories of truth. One theory of truth is the consensus theory of truth. If most people agree on it, then it's true. The majority wins, you know. That's just false against God's will. Another theory of truth is the pragmatic theory of truth. That is simply the end justifies the means. If you know something's better for people, even if they don't want it, you can lie to get to that end because, hey, you're serving the people by your lie. That's Machiavellian. And I think of it a lot. Remember one politician who was caught 4 years later lying about an opponent. Lied about something right before the election. That opponent lost. They asked this politician that lied, "Do you regret your lie?" He said, "Well, he didn't win, did he?" And it was a small little news story that nobody cared about. Reminds me of the people of Judah in Ezekiel 13, verse 19, when God spoke of the false prophets who lie to my people who listen to lies. That's Machiavellian. Well, I had to go off of that for a little bit to get back to where I was. The evolutionary psychologist we've been quoting says that our brains evolve to be more Machiavellian. That is, he says, it results in an evolutionary arms race between the capacity for improved deception, that is, we're evolving to become better liars without being detected, while at the same time we're evolving to detect deception in others. And so, he goes on to say, I'll spare you the rest of the quote, but he goes on to say, we even evolve to the point that we deceive ourselves so that it's harder for us to get caught. Well, that's nothing new. We don't evolve. Those things aren't right and those things aren't good. But back in the Old Testament, God said this through his prophet Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give everyone according to his works, according to the fruit of his doings. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Well, if we have the father of modern political theory as Machiavelli, and if we have a society that lies as much as I think they do, this particular study I was looking at says that the 1,000 participants took the poll and said that they offered one lie, the average was about 1.65 lies per day out of this sample. And I can tell you just as a matter of course that I expect to be lied to on a regular basis. Now, you may call me a cynic and you may write me off for that. And I'm not saying by you. I'm saying by people out in the world. When I get a telemarketer call, when I get something from somebody, I'm not saying every telemarketer is evil, but I've known people that worked for telemarketing companies who quit the day after this conversation took place. Sir, what if this person tells us that someone in their family has just died and they don't have any money, or they ask us this question and the supervisor's answer was, well, just a minute, I'll always tell you how to get around that. I'll tell you how to get around that. We live in a dishonest, lying society. Sometimes, every once in a while, it spills over into the church. By and large, no. By and large, I trust my brethren. By and large, the people that are the most trustworthy are the people sitting here today. By and large, the people that are the most trustworthy are the people I've preached to over and over again through the years. But every once in a while, I've seen deception spill over into the church. Maybe not in an outright lie, but in people playing games with God's law. I've seen elders who manipulate God's law just to keep themselves in power. I've seen husbands and wives who lie about their divorces to try and skirt around God's law of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and then after you marry them, you catch them that they lied. I've seen preachers who lie. I've seen elders lie about why preachers are leaving. I would know, not here, but I would know why a preacher was leaving. Elders stand up and announce some completely different cockamamie story to the congregation in order to keep peace. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Preachers aren't immune. Had one preacher call me one time, said, I need to leave this congregation. I'm having this doctrinal dispute with them. I can't get over it. I just need to leave this congregation. He told me what was going on. I said, you probably do need to leave. He said, but what will I tell the elders? I said, the truth. That's the only thing you can tell them is the truth. That question ought not even come up. It's a matter of integrity. You tell the truth in everything. We've got to have integrity. Filling out our tax forms. How much unreported tip income did the waitress or the waiter get this year? Well, that's easy to lie about and save a few money on taxes, save a little bit of money on taxes. Never get caught. You pirate that movie, you pirate that CD, you pirate that music. You never get caught. But it's a matter of integrity. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. When people give money to the school, we try to use it for the purposes for which they gave it. Integrity. You might never know otherwise, but God does. And we can't deceive ourselves into thinking that he doesn't. Individually, I have to ask myself, how honest am I being with people around me? Because a quick little lie will get you out of a whole lot of bad. And I'm not talking about the foolish jokes that we often come up with, you know. The foolish things, like when your wife says, do these shoes look good? I love you, honey. That's a good answer for that. I'm not talking about that kind of foolish, trivial little thing. I'm talking about the kind of things where we really compromise our own integrity and think that, well, we've done good. We go to church. We worship right. We're doing okay. We obeyed the plan of salvation. But my integrity is at stake. Who is allowed to be in the presence of God, as Psalm 15 asks? Who is allowed to abide in his holy hill, his tabernacle? It asks in that poetic language. One answer is, he who speaks the truth in his heart. We have to be honest with other people. We have to be honest with ourselves. This passage is about a whole lot more than oath-taking. It's about being the kind of person that doesn't need to take an oath. And you know, God knows. He always knows. In the days before video cameras were everywhere, catching every action that every people did, there was another camera. It was the eye of God in heaven, and it still is. He sees what's going on. Proverbs 15:11 says, hell and destruction are before him, how much more the hearts of the sons of men. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9 says, the Lord sends his eyes to and fro throughout the earth that he may prove himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers their works. Psalm 90, verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Hebrews 4, verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So I've got to constantly ask myself just how honest I'm being with myself, first and foremost. And having stepped on my own toes all week in preparation for this lesson, I'll now ask you, how honest are you being with yourself? On your taxes, with your spouse, with the games that you play and shouldn't be playing with God? How honest are you about your dedication to the Savior who died for you? How honest are you about how much you give to him? I'm not talking financially. I'm talking of your life. How honest are you? Well, I'm giving plenty. How honest are you with yourself? It's not for me to judge. I don't know your heart, but God does. There's a plan of salvation that you could obey on the outside, but still be as corrupt as you could be on the inside, but God would know. That plan of salvation, if you confess belief in the Son of God before this crowd today, if you are baptized for the remission of your sins, you hear, believe, you repent, you confess, you're baptized for the remission of your sins, you can do those things on the outside and still be corrupt before God. You could have done those things in good conscience and then swayed from being quite as devoted as you needed to be. God will always accept you back with repentance and prayer. You can fool elders. You can fool preachers. You can fool concerned members. You can come to services just often enough to keep the elders off your back. You can tell the truth enough just to keep the government off your back. But nobody is going to fool the real, true, living, Creator, Savior God. How honest have you been with yourself? If you need to make any changes, could we help you? Please come as we stand and sing.